1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Thank you, Lord, for this time we have, the beautiful freedoms that we enjoy. Give you thanks, Father, for your word that we can come today and without fear, reprisal, we can look at your word and carefully study it. I pray, Lord, as we do, that we will have a true sense of what the nature of your word is. That is quick and is powerful. It's living and it's powerful. It has this power to speak to us. We can hear your own word, your very word, speaking to us as we read it and study it and glean from its truths. It's reliable. It comes to us in a reliable way. And we thank you, Lord, that it's been tested and it's trustworthy. And above all, Lord, it has the breath of the Almighty within it and is inspired. Help us be faithful as we listen today and trust so we might obey you. In Christ's name, amen. This is going to be the second sermon I'm giving on this particular text of Scripture, and we're going to be looking at this in a little bit of the same fashion we did last week, and that we're going to look at it on an introductory level. Why we're giving so much attention to this is not to change everybody's minds about it, but to be careful that what we're doing is we're looking at it for ourselves. We're trying to see what God is speaking to us, not that He's speaking to us exclusively, but we want to be sure that we are hearing what God is speaking to us and not transposing into the text the things that we want to hear. Reminds me a little bit of the very profound thing that I remember seeing one time. It was this movie where there was an Elvis character in it. You ready for this one? It's going to be very inspiring today. And the Elvis character met another Elvis character dressed up like Elvis. Well, the real Elvis is somewhere else, right? These two are imposters. And the first one said, "Thank you very much." And he said, "Thank you very much." He said, "What do you think?" He said, "What do you think I think? What do you think I think you think? What do you think I think you think I think?" And they do this real thing where they keep going on and on. And it's like, you forgot who was thinking what and this kind of thing. But the one I loved was, "What do you think I think I think?" And that's much like coming to the Scriptures. There's a point. You didn't think there's a point, did you? I just heard a funny thing. I was trying to get a laugh. No, It's much like the way we come to the Scriptures. What do I want to hear? What do I believe? That's what I want to hear. If you don't tell me what I want to hear, what I believe, then you're on the bubble. In fact, you can very quickly just go below the bubble in some cases. And so as a result, when we look at this text of Scripture, I think we've already discovered that this is one of the most managed texts of Scripture. So I'm not talking about this chapter. I'm talking about this epistle and the second one in Titus. It's one of the most highly managed texts of Scripture in the Bible. You take this and put it next to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, especially 12 and 14, and you find two other texts of Scripture that are very highly managed. Now, what do I mean by that? People have some great things at stake when it comes to the interpretation of those books. And they inject their pressure to hear and to let you hear the things that they think they think, that you think, that I want you to think, I think you think. The traditional view, for example, of this text of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 16, is that it outlines the qualifications for elders in the church. That's the traditional view. Say, what is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 16? It's the qualifications for elders and for deacons. As if it were some kind of a manual for a local church to have in their possession when they consider those who should be chosen for leadership. So when you think about leaders, look around, you choose a few people, and you put them through this grid and this testing to see if they qualify to be an elder, or, as the second portion shows, a deacon. Or perhaps, maybe even more accurately, it's to examine people. It's to look at them and to examine them during a candidacy for elders or for deacons, to see if they match up to what the Bible says that a person's life needs to be in some kind of a leadership position in the church. And if they're qualified in those ranges or the provisions, then they're presented for ordination. And of course, we know ordination. I need a little help. Okay, can you help me this morning? Where's the chapter about ordination in the Bible? I've lost that reference. Could you tell me where the one is where you ordain elders? And the service, could you turn there for me? No takers? There is no chapter. There is no series of verses for ordination. Now, there's a powerful one in 15th chapter of John where Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, and I ordained you. I set you aside. I made you holy so that you would bear fruit and fruit that would last." We're all ordained by the Lord in that we come to Christ, we are set aside in a particular service for Christ, and that is to the task, if we get around to it, to winning the whole world with the gospel. That's our task. We're ordained to do. But this text of Scripture doesn't go into that ordination. Does that mean there's nothing written about ordination anywhere? Oh my, yes. There's all kinds of manuals, quote, pastor's manuals, church manuals, church polities. And in these, every one of them declares this is the correct church polity according to, ready, New Testament principles, that we're a New Testament church run by New Testament principles. And then when they start talking about how the New Testament ordained elders, say, yes, we know they ordained some elders. That's what happened. Paul did that. He told Titus to do that. But when we think of how we do it from the biblical model, it's funny how that chapter just doesn't seem to be there. It's probably hidden in some pot someplace in the Holy Land, waiting for us to find it so we can, you know, how to ordain people into ministry. It doesn't mean we don't ordain people. We certainly set them aside. I know I was ordained in 1979, right here in this place. I was ordained. When someone says, "What are your qualifications?" I say, "Well, I was ordained." "Well, what else?" "Well, I tell them everything about me." Some people say, "So what?" You know, it's like, you know, "You're a doctor? Where's your degree? Show me something that sets you aside." And certainly ordination is a valid thing. I'm not trying to say it's not valid. But is that what Paul's doing here? That's the big question we have. Does Paul have a message? Does it occur to us that maybe Paul is trying to communicate something to us in regards to this? And it appears very clearly, if we follow it closely, His intention is not to show how to ordain new people, how to qualify new people for ministry. He is being consistent with what he's already discussed. And that is, from prison, he's writing to Timothy regarding a breach of trust by, as he says, some of the brothers who have drifted into spiritually dangerous territories and are teaching false doctrines. They've poisoned others. They've got a group around them. They've led them away, primarily young widows, some older widows, but young widows. They've led them away. They've controlled them. And these widows are going from house to house, and they're teaching these false doctrines right along with them, and they're spreading all kinds of havoc in the church. And they're taking advantage of the relationship that Paul doesn't have with them now because he's in prison. We've gleaned these things as we've read the first two chapters so far. And this poison is spreading in the church, and Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to show him how to correct this error and this lack of balance that's within the church. Now, we discovered today, these false teachers weren't somebody coming from outside the church. The idea is that, you know, if you have a false teacher, Paul's saying, get those false teachers out of here, like, you know, they've been invaded by, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody. And they're in the church. You got to get them out. By the way, don't slam the door on Jehovah's Witnesses. These people are not Jehovah's demons, okay? They literally want to come into your house and study the Bible with you. Now, if you're intimidated because you think they're going to teach you something that you don't believe and they're going to make you into a Jehovah's Witness, then please just say, I'm not really ready to have a confrontation with you. But, you know, I hear from time to time that, yeah, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door, and we slammed the door in their face. Boy, that was great. That felt great. Well, good grief. I mean, if I'm a person who's inquiring about Christ, and I come to you and I say, hey, you know, I'm really convicted about some of this stuff about Christianity. I'd like to know a little more about it. Hell, here's my witness. Wham! Slam a door in your face. You got this live person who wants to study the Bible with you. Get out your Bible. Give it a try. Defend the faith a little bit. Believe me, it's not that formidable a foe. It's a pretty narrow-minded foe. But you'll feel exhilarated after you sit for an hour with Jehovah's Witness in your house and talk to them about the Trinity and about Christ's divine nature and how he is man and God together. They don't believe anything about them, and tell them that hell exists. Oh, I love that one. I love that one. I'm really going into a real diversion here, aren't I? So, that's not the way we deal with people. We want to call them back. Many people that are in Jehovah's Witness came out of Christian church. There's more Southern Baptist Mormons than anybody else, because they had somebody that was willing to say, I'm serious. I want to study the Bible. You're just that one thing is so impressive to people. I'm not a Christian because I flaunt that I know something. I study the Bible. You study the Bible? Yes. Want to study it together? Yes. Oh, man, you have tremendous opportunities at that point. Paul is not talking to people who are outside of the church. He's talking about people who are in the church. He calls them, as we said last time, he says some of them, some of the brothers, have drifted into dangerous territory. They've poisoned the church. And what we're going to see is not this harsh Apostle Paul that everybody likes to talk about. Apostle Paul's a harsh guy. You know, he's harsh against all kinds of categories of people. He's just this harsh person. Nothing's further from the truth. If he was harsh, he would have said, Timothy, I want you to find the guys that are the strongest ones in your church. I want you to establish an usher's team. And if any of these guys dare to come into the door, I want your ushers to quietly take them out and then just kind of kick them around a little bit outside and then throw them down the street. Do a Seven Sons of Sceva on them. You know, tear their clothes off and send them running in the seven different directions. It's not his heart. God's heart is not to judge the world and tell them, you know, for us to judge the world and say, go to hell, get away from me. I'm trying to protect my little world around me. He wants us to have an attitude of love and compassion, sincerity, and dedication to our own faith. and the truths of our faith like he has admonished Timothy to have thus far. And so we discover that far from telling these false prophets to hit the road and get out of his church in Ephesus, Paul is doing just the opposite. He's telling Timothy to appeal to him on the basis of your own testimony, on the basis of your sound doctrine, on the basis of grace, on the basis of proper prayer, as he's discussed before. These are the things that call people's hearts into a relationship to Jesus Christ, leaders especially. It is an amazing thing how people will tell you, I used to teach the Bible. I used to be a leader. I used to teach the Bible. And you think, what happened? And somehow they lost that position, or they fell into some kind of a sin or whatever it may be. And they don't have that joy any longer of their leadership. And Paul is calling them back into that leadership. Church history shows us that during the 2,000 years since the resurrection, organization has played a very significant role in the development of the church. By the way, we had a Nicene Creed read here about 3 weeks ago. We read the Nicene Creed at the communion time. Remember that day we read the Nicene Creed? And there was a little bit of confusion about what we were reading. Some people thought we are now pledging allegiance to the Pope and to the Roman Catholic Church. And you may have stopped and said, I'm not saying that next phrase. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You might have said, like the first time I saw it, I believe in the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The Council of Nicaea happened nearly 1,000 years before the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you history buffs want to correct my dates, you can, but a long time before. 325 AD was Nicaea, first Nicaea. And as a result, this was the time when the church came together to establish some doctrinal views. They'd always believed that Jesus was God, but it was challenged that he wasn't God. They always believed that man was conceived in sin, but it was challenged that he was not conceived in sin. He was conceived as kind of like a blank sheet of paper, and a number of other doctrinal things. And they gathered in Nicaea to confront these errors and to come to a view and a standard of what the Bible taught. And one of those things they taught was that there is a universal church. And what the universal church means is that here we are in a local church, we are believers, and so we form a local congregation. But if we go out from this church, we can't assume we're the only Christians. I hope you don't believe that. I mean, I like to think I'm the only pastor, but it only works until I say it. Okay, as soon as I say it, then it doesn't work anymore. But we recognize we go out from here, there's lots of expressions of Christ and his body. Okay, lots of expressions of the church. And anyone who has in their heart the belief that Jesus is God and confesses that and believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, they are saved. And as a result, they are members of Christ's universal body. Christians everywhere. And I remember discussing this with Dick Halverson years ago, the chaplain of the Senate and also one of the pastors in the sequence of pastors at Fourth Presbyterian Church. And he said, we have a relationship with every Christian on the planet Earth, but we're not accountable to every Christian on the planet Earth. We have local congregations to have an identity with each other in Christ. But we have a relationship with every Christian in the planet Earth. That's the universal church. Now, the Nicene Council used the word Catholic because it means universal. So when you say you believe in the universal or Catholic Church, I sat there and thought, do I change the Nicene Council? Got a statement of faith. I thought, no, I don't think I want to do that anymore than I want to change the things I don't like about the Bible, like Thomas Jefferson, or cut them out or something like that. But when we say I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, it means I believe in the Holy Universal Church. That I'm not the only Christian, our church is not the only church, and any church, any person, any church that confesses Christ as Lord, believes in their heart God raised him from the dead, they're part of the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. Okay, so the next time we have the Nicene Creed, we're going to read it after communion sometime, you don't have to balk, okay? And if you have a question about that or anything else, please ask me, rather than telling five people you didn't like that. I don't think anybody did that, but it was troubling to several people. Does that help? So all you Catholics out there, and when you say Roman Catholic, that's another story. See, the Roman Catholic Church does believe that they are the exclusive expression of Christ's body in the earth. And I'm going to refer to them in just a moment, because we're talking about an organization. I had a very fascinating time to study about this sermon today. And I've cut something that's like five pages down into about five sentences. How many of you are formerly Roman Catholics? You grew up as a Roman Catholic. So you have been baptized, so you're safe on two fronts this morning, right? Okay. You know, just in case the second one fails, you still got the first one to fall back on. Good. Well, when I say that the church was organized and lived on the mechanism of organization, in many ways, the discussion of ecclesiology or organization or structure of the church is something that's very fascinating. And internet's a wonderful thing. You can find things fast, but in this case, you know how the first page is usually the one that you get like 25 hits, and they're usually the most important ones, and you see it? This has like 40 or 50 pages of on and on and on about the same subject, discussion, in depth, and so in depth that I didn't get past the first, you know, next. But just to give you an idea of the organization of it, the Roman Catholic Church is, of course, established by the Pope, who is the head of the church. This is not my sermon today, by the way. The College of Bishops, these are the successors of the ancient church leaders, the laity, the generational members, or the general membership of the church. You then have the College of the Cardinals, who are special advisors to the Pope, and they vote for his successor. The Episcopal Conferences, this is when the church becomes very broad, and these Episcopal Conferences are all over the world, and each of these Episcopal Conferences is broken down into smaller conferences of bishops and synods of bishops, and then below the synods of bishops are the nuns and brothers. Now that sounds like, well, that's not many people. It's millions of people. Most of the people I mentioned, most all of them, are fully employed by the Roman Catholic Church and has a huge organizational reach. Now you notice I mentioned a few names there. I mentioned the name Pope, I mentioned the name Bishop, I mentioned the name Episcopal Conferences. Well, these all come from, guess where? Just guess. Where do you think all those names have their origins? And where in the Bible? Particularly right here in this text, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's telling them how to deal with people who have troubled the church and are teaching false doctrines. He mentions two offices. In fact, there are two offices. Yeah, that's not the way I wanted to do it. There are three words translated into English, some of them that are not fully translated, in the New Testament, describe the leadership structure of the church. Just three. And from those three comes this host of others. That's the Roman Catholic Church. There's tons of other organizations, Protestant churches. Episcopalian Church has a huge variety of different offices, and we see that somewhat in Methodism, although it's much simpler. Baptistic life is much simpler in its organizational structure. But there are also the independent, particularly Pentecostal lines of the church, where the bishop, relationship of bishops and cardinals is also apparent, and apostles and so forth. So this is something that is nothing new to the church. But as we look at this on a simple basis and ask ourselves the question, what is the simpleness? What is the thing that Paul is trying to do? And why is he addressing these persons that he's calling leaders in the church? Well, three different words that describe two different functions. And the first one is the deacon. And I'm going to do something I don't normally do, and that is quote a Greek word, because you're going to see why in a minute. They're deacons, and the Greek word is diakonos. So deacon, diaconess. Okay? Now you say, well, why would they call a deacon a diaconess? I mean, in English, tell me what a diaconess is. I mean, what's that word mean in English? No, excuse me, that's not the right word. Where does that word appear in English? It doesn't. No, it doesn't. Because somewhere along the line, the function became a position. In order for the position to be maintained without having to address the function, it was something happened called transliterated, which means that the Greek word was brought over and changed just a little bit so that it could be recognized as an English word. So the word diaconus is now deacon, because we you know what a deacon is, right? You recognize that office, the deacons in the church. The deacons are the functioning board of the Southern Baptist churches. Deaconing boards are ordained positions in most churches. But the word diaconus is very simple. It means serve. The servants. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, in those early stages of the book of Acts, the apostles who wanted to be about teaching doctrine and sharing the gospel and discipling people, they became very burdened with having to serve the tables, especially some of the Greek women. I don't know why Greek women are a problem. I guess because they always want these specialty kinds of foods. I don't know. But no Greeks? George, not here. Okay, we can talk about the Greeks all we want today. But they solved the problem of how we do the regular service of the church by selecting those first seven men and setting them aside as servants to the church. And they didn't say ordained them, but they set them aside, they laid hands on them, and they set them about the business of service in the church, so then the apostles could give themselves to the Word of God in prayer. And it said that the church expanded and grew as a result of that, and much more discipleship took place. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this word deacon today, but the word that we see as a functioning ministry of a church is a deaconing ministry. The next word we see is a word that you may recognize, and that's the word elder. What do you think the word elder means directly from Greek? Would you guess older anywhere? That's literally kind of the direct translation of the word presbyteros in the Greek. It means elder, an older person. And we see this all the way back through the Old Testament. The first time it's mentioned is in the book of Numbers. And we particularly see this word presbyteros, the Greek. It's in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders, who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you." In the Greek community, I'm talking about our Greek community, I'm talking about the historic Greek community, the gerousia, which is a title that is probably very familiar to Greek-speaking people even to this day, is the leadership of the elders, the elder men, the gerousia, the elders. In the Roman society, they had the Senate. What would you guess the word Senate means? Just guessing. The old men. So we have the United States old men that meet down there in Congress. We have the House of Representatives and the old men. And it's amazing, isn't it, how old some of those guys are? And then the young men who become old men by becoming an old man or a senator. In modern British leadership, you know what, you ever heard the word alderman? An alderman. He's an official in the British government. Just guessing again, what do you think alderman means? Old man. Older man. And so Paul uses this word that's translated as elder in the English, uses this Greek word that's translated five times in the Timothy, Titus epistles, as the word elder. The word itself is used much more than five times in those two books, because it refers to when he says in our next text, he's going to say, when you're dealing with an older man, show him proper respect. And so we say, well, he's not talking about an elder office at that point. He's talking about an older man. And so we make the distinction between an older gentleman and an elder, who is, you know, someone who has a relationship to the church. That's what we do. You don't see this in English, okay? You see elder, you see that's an officer. You see older, and yes, it's an older guy. But there's no distinction in the words of Greek. And so when you see the word elder used or older used, they're taking the liberty to translate that differently to try to accomplish what they think is Paul's purpose, and that is to say that some of those people are talking about, I have official titles in the church, they're elders, and some of them are just, he's just talking about their age. But that causes some real sticky stuff to happen. Because who gets to say what Paul means? Who gets to say, oh, now he means just older men. And I hate to bring up the subject, but he also talks about old women. We know it's just the old women. Let the old women teach the young women. That's all we need to say about that. This is the old women he's talking about. But it's exactly the same word he uses for old, elder men. Now, I didn't write that. I'm just observing that. And that's about all I want to observe right now. Okay? You guys don't bring sharp objects with you to church, do you? We're going to try to tastefully and cautiously look at those subjects as they arrive before us in the course of our study. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul speaks about, I'm sorry, that's not the right text. Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks about this two classifications of people within the leadership of the church. And he says elders and deacons. He says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God, greetings to the elders and deacons in Philippi. And that kind of rough translation. So he recognizes these two offices. But the Bible goes on to talk in terms of another office or another person or word, and that's the word episkopos. Bishop is how it's translated. Now let me ask you a real serious question. If you were on the translation committee in 1611, what happened then? What happened in 1611? The King James Bible was translated, right? Did I say 16? Am I right? Yeah, 16. Yes. That's why the pilgrims came, because they hated the King James Version. And you said, we want to have a direct translation of the Scriptures. We're going to go right from the Greek to the English. And you knew that one of the most powerful structures, both militarily and politically and spiritually on earth, was the Roman Catholic Church, and that they had a whole system that was built on bishops. And you're there and you're going to make a new, authorized, honest edition translation. Do you think that you would translate the word episkopos into its literal meaning of overseer or supervisor or superintendent, the way that is used almost exclusively in all Greek literature that comes to this time frame? In Roman use of this word, they talked about this as not being an office of someone, it was the function of someone. And the word presbyteros is a word that always describes the function of the person, what they do. They oversee, they superintend, they care for. It's a naval term. It's used in a naval, not this naval, but you know, the military, naval, as a person who has authority to oversee certain functions and tasks in the military system, an overseer. And Paul uses this word right here in Timothy, as he talks about the overseers and their functions. And Paul's view of these two positions, these three words, but these two positions is upheld, as I said in Philippians chapter 1. Almost all of modern scholarship, almost, it's very difficult to find a difference someplace else, but I'm talking about legitimate evangelical scholarship. Almost all of it agrees that the word that is translated for elder and the word that's translated for bishop or overseer is one and the same person. It's not two offices in the church. One of us is an elder, one is a bishop. But you see how, just talking this way, now see today, no one's upset at all, right? Can you imagine saying to the Roman Catholic Church, you've got to change your structure after the King James Version's written. You no longer can justify the idea of bishops. Every bishop, it's not an office, it's now a function. Every bishop has to start functioning. Boy, you would have, let's see, what would have probably been World War I then? Another World War I, instead of the World War I that means World War I. These two words have the same function, and it's very clear that one of them is an office. One of them is an office that you hold, and the other one is the function of that office. And I think if we think in terms of what is our view of a leadership of church, Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for others. He is truly the first episkopos, the first overseer or servant of the church. A servant model of leadership is what the Apostle Paul is also describing here as he's trying to bring correction to this misconception that has taken place that these men who think they're elders, by the way, one of the things that can happen is if you establish an eldership, and I've seen this happen so many times, you establish an eldership, people get ordained as elders, and the next thing you know, the ordained elders are telling people what to believe. And especially when you get someone who is not necessarily gifted in the teaching and preaching area, and they get an opportunity to teach and preach, and then someone says, they ask them a question, and the reason I know this, because this happened to me a number of occasions when I was a very young man. I think I was 12 or 13 when it first happened to me. No, I was pretty young. You think, who are you to talk to me like this? I'm an elder. Of course it's the way I'm telling you. Because you're defending your office. You're defending your position. It's embarrassing to be wrong in front of a group. Is that going to lead to someone who could probably have a problem? And Paul, in this simple text, as we're going to look at it, he's calling these persons who at one time he believed they qualified for everything that he's going to talk about here. Paul's not setting up a new standard saying, okay, Timothy, here's how you get rid of these guys. Get rid of all this particular qualification, get rid of that person that doesn't meet that qualification, get rid of a person that doesn't meet that qualification, just get them out of here. No, he's saying, I want you to go to them, I want you to appeal to them that God has worked in your life and your character in a very unique way. And as a result of working your character in life, he has called you to rise up in the church and be someone who oversees Christ's church, who has the privilege of teaching in that church. And you know what sound doctrine is. You've heard, Paul's saying, you've heard the sound doctrine. And you qualify in these areas, and the rehearsing of these qualifications in itself is calling to them to turn away from their self-indulgence. And as he calls them later, hypocritical kinds of actions. Stop looking at other people as if you can control them. The Pharisees' whole problem was they went out and tried to make everybody do what they were not willing to do themselves. When you start teaching the Old Testament, you take it and you try to break it down into these food groups. Let's just take food, for example. We're going to have a class and we're going to show you, everybody here, how to eat according to Old Testament standards. Well, I can guarantee you that nobody here can keep that up. I know I can't. There's something about seafood that I like. Crawly things. I love the taste of pork in the afternoon on a Sunday. You're not going to keep it. And so, if I try to enforce it, did you eat pork, by the way, this week? Oh my gosh, someone's actually shaking their head, yes. Whew. Well, I want you to stand and come to the front, and I want you to repent and tell us why you did that. Because I'm going to teach you today that pork is something you're not supposed to eat according to the Old Testament. You're not supposed to eat crawfish. You're not supposed to eat all kinds of stuff. I mean, all you got to do is turn to that vision that Paul had about the sheet coming down, see all these things on it, and just identify all the things you can't eat on that sheet. Oh, no, excuse me, that's right. He said, you can eat those things. Oh, gotcha. But here they've somehow, in the defense of their new doctrine, they've turned away from their calling of overseeing God's people. And Paul is going to call out to them. Why such a long introduction to this text of Scripture? Why can't we just go right into all the really neat things that he tells them that an overseer's life is about? They're really neat things about an overseer's life. And the reason why is because he's not doing it to disqualify them. He's doing it to call these persons who are already qualified. Think of it, look at it. Above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. And on and on and on. He's not telling you, go get those false teachers and show them how they're false and how they don't qualify. We need men that God has called in this way. We need this kind of person. And he's calling to them, and ultimately he's calling to us to oversee what Christ's church is, someone who can be trusted. So when they stand up before you, they don't try to get control of you for their own ends. They feel very uncomfortable with that, and they only feel comfortable when they see Jesus Christ reflected in the people in the church. This next time, we're going to look with some excitement, I believe, about these qualifications that, again, these brothers, some of whom have drifted. They've drifted into things they've said, but Paul's calling them back by what they are, what they're called to be. This is not for us to get embarrassed by and say, well, you know, like we do with a lot of things about the Bible, well, I guess I'm not qualified for that because I don't do this and this and this and this and this. That's not his purpose. That's not going to be our purpose as we look at it with him. So I want you to have the excitement that we're going to see as we look at these words. I mean, it's one of the most rich texts of Scripture for word study in the Bible. In just a couple of verses, it just gives this host of beautiful words to look at and the meaning as they develop and touch character. I want to be as candid as I can be without looking like I'm trying to push some personal agenda. As I mentioned earlier, we have to come to the place where we recognize that the Apostle Paul is not anti-anybody. He's not anti-slaves. Did you know that in Timothy, have you read the whole book? You know, there's a portion here when he talks about the proper relationship between a slave and his master. He says, you slaves, don't show contempt for your master. Treat them like a brother. I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but just think about that for a second. He's telling a person in the church who is a slave to someone else to not show contempt to the person who owns him, but to show respect to that person. Seems apparent that the person that is the owner is not in the church. The slave is in the church. Why would he address a person in Ephesus to Timothy with the idea of correcting false teachers, and one of these false teachers is potentially a slave who is a leader in his church? And he's telling him, you have come into a flaw. You're treating your master inappropriately. Could it possibly be that there is a slave in Ephesus who's an elder in the church? Never thought about that one, did we? You ever read Uncle Tom's Cabin? Tom? He's this godly man. Everybody, he's godly. He's the leader of his whole community on the plantation of all the slaves. He's the leader. He's the most godly person there. Everybody thinks he's the elder. He's the pastor. He's the most spiritual person. Paul isn't against it. He's not going to address slavery. He's addressing the issues of the church. What's proper leadership? It doesn't seem to occur to him Well, maybe a slave isn't qualified to be an elder. There may be others there that you say and I say are not qualified either. Let's just close today with a psalm and see if it makes my point here. Let a word to the wise be sufficient. Psalms chapter 1. I know I'm walking on a frozen lake in March. Here, okay? Everybody, Psalms 1? How many of you got your Bibles and you're in Psalms 1? Can I see you? Okay, with respect, ladies, please close your Bibles. I'm serious. Close your Bibles. Men, here's the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Amen, men? Tell me amen. That's the word of the Lord. Amen? Praise the Lord. Brothers, he's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Have I changed anything yet? Ladies, please don't even listen to this. You may not speak. You may not talk about this. You may not teach. And especially you can't be out of submission to your husband by even talking or speaking to him about this. Do you know who the gender issue? You think, well, you're just being funny. Within Jewish society, up to the time of Paul, women were not allowed to read the Bible in public. They sat in a place where they were considered to be not there. If they benefited in some way, that was, you know, kind of like residual. But they could not read it. They couldn't teach it. They couldn't teach it to anybody else. That is a fact. And that is the harshness of the fact. All the way up to the time of Paul, when he has the nerve to make the statement to the Galatian church that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's not slave nor free. Now we see this right here. The Greek persons in Ephesus who are elders in the church, and the slaves who potentially are elders in the church. He made a third classification. There is neither male nor female. That means, well, there's no more men and women. Praise the Lord. That's not what he meant. But in Christ, these restrictive relationships that we still, you don't feel comfortable separating people out because they're Greeks. Are there Jews and Gentiles? You'd fight to the death. You'd leave this church or any church that taught that kind of thing. You don't think that a person should be in slavery. You wouldn't teach that. You would never teach that. What do you think about the third classification? It's just something that we need to, I think, be honest about and not be like the people that Paul met in Ephesus when he dared touch their sacred goddess, Diana. Remember what they did? It's the funniest story in the scriptures. They sat, put their hands over their ears, and screamed for 2 hours to make sure he knew he had no right to speak anything about this new covenant relationship that existed in his mind. Oh my. Well, where's that in the text? You wait a while. If you have patience and you have diligence, you're going to see that the Apostle Paul goes way beyond any of our comfort levels when it comes to those classifications. Can you imagine the preacher, like some of those preachers in the Civil War era before slavery was abandoned in the United States, teaching that men in Ephesus may have been elders in the church who were black men and slaves? Oh, You have no idea the commotion that kind of thing could cause. To tell them that the most spiritual person in the book is a slave. We'd have to ask ourselves, am I coming into a new covenant relationship with God, or am I coming into a partial new covenant with God, and some of the things that I don't like, I'm not going to come into it with. Well, I'm ranting now, aren't I? But I praise the Lord for the Word, and I pray that what we'll find is, as we look at it, that whatever it teaches us, we'll obey. Don't you say that? Whatever it teaches me, I'm going to obey. Look, if I'm in love, I'm in love. So therefore, I might as well be married. I'm in love. We can have sex. I'm just in love. The Bible tells you, no, you may not. But you don't understand, Pastor. I love her. Yeah, I know. I loved her too. I loved the one I married too. But we must obey God. We must say God is true and every man a liar, including ourselves. And may God have grace upon us as we seek to discover what that truth is. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, above all things, that I humble myself before you, Lord. And I want to be taught. I want to know the truth that sets us free. I don't want to be content with anything less than what is absolutely authentic, even if I'm the only person declaring it and believing it. And I'm not. We don't want to be alone, but we don't want to be apart from you either. And so I pray, Father, you would have mercy upon us as we seek to find within the Scriptures the truth that sets us free. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen.